For those of you who are visiting, we are in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll continue that again today. Probably next week or the week after, we're going to switch just to a couple of lessons on Christmas, and then through the month of January, we're going to do a summer in the Psalms. So got a few extra guys going to pick up a psalm each and work us through summer in the Psalms, and before we probably get back into Matthew in February for the first term, before we have a change. But today, or this morning's sermon is from Matthew 12. And actually, before I start that, firstly, thank you for all the well wishes. We had a granddaughter last Saturday. I know some of you are aware of that, and it was pretty exciting. We got the crisis call to come over and help out, and we got there, and things had started, but then things stopped. And so we sat there doing gardening, as you do. And then we had the joy of welcoming into the world Eloise. I think 8 pound two, something like that. Just a little tot, but, you know, it's great to be a grandparent because you just give them back. It's just wonderful. And you get all the cuddles and all the rest. But thank you for the very kind wishes that we've received over the week. It's been a blessing. But anyway, back to Matthew chapter 12. In preparation for today, we're going to be looking predominantly from Matthew 12, 33 through to the end of the chapter. I've got to say, I found it really quite difficult. It's a tough portion of Scripture. And I pray that there will be some clarity for you as we've worked through this text. I pray there will be some application from this text, because it displays a side of Jesus we don't see very often. And we'll explore that. But I'd like to just start with a bit of a story. We as a family had the great privilege to go and do our theological training in the beautiful northwest of the USA. Portland, Oregon was the town. But Portland, Oregon is known for many things. And one of the catch cries for Portland, Oregon is, "Keep Portland weird." You know how we all have our slogans about, you know, I think Victoria is the education state. Well, Portland, Oregon was, "Keep Portland weird." So you can imagine the sort of culture that's built when you have a slogan like that. And we saw some things that raised our eyebrows. We saw some things, like, I got to tell you, Portland, Oregon, they have a nude bike ride. We didn't go and watch it on the streets, okay? But they, every year, they hop on their bikes and do a 5 mile bike ride, butt naked. Keep Portland weird. And
that's like being
gay and lesbian, I think, in my opinion. Yeah. But the thing about Portland, Oregon is that it's beautiful. You're in the Willamette Valley, which you have two great rivers running into it, the Columbus River and the Willamette River. And on the east side of Oregon, you have the Cascade Mountain Range. And you have three towering mountains very close to the city: Mount Rainier, Mount Hood, and Mount St. Helens. And they dominate the skyline. Some of you may know about Mount St. Helens, because a major event happened there in 1980 when it erupted, 18th of May 1980. So that's some 45 years ago. And it erupted in May, but there was rumblings and signs that this was going to happen from early May. So authorities had issued warnings and about what was going to happen, and they pretty much told all local residents to get out of there. But there's a gentleman by the name of Harry, and he was a very friendly 84-year-old man, and he owned and operated the rustic Mount St. Helens Lodge. And dear old Harry refused to leave. It was already known by the local residents that Harry was, he's a colourful character. But he became an even bigger celebrity during this time, preceding the deadly eruption of the mountain on the 18th of May. Harry had given several interviews to local and national reporters and expressed his opinion that the danger of a volcanic eruption was exaggerated. He is quoted to say this, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow," he said, "but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." Harry displayed little concern for the volcano and his particular situation. He was even quoted as saying, if the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This area is heavily timbered, and a major lake was between him and the mountain, and the mountain was a mile away from his lodge. And he said, the mountain ain't going to hurt me. Law enforcement and Forest Service officials were frustrated by Harry's refusal to evacuate, and because the media continued to enter the volcano's restricted zone to interview him. So he was not only a danger to himself, he's also a danger to others. Still, Harry remained steadfast. And quote again, "You couldn't pull me out with a mule team. The mountain's part of Harry, and Harry's part of the mountain." The lodge was his home. He had 16 cats in there. He had spent a lifetime on the slopes of Mount St. Helens and considered the mountain a friend. And when finally the governor of the state decided to restrict all sorts of access, he stayed. He would not leave. The 17th of May 1980, the officials tried one last attempt to remove Harry, but he would not go. Early the next morning, Mount St. Helens exploded. You can see a before and after shot of Mount St. Helens there. On the left-hand side is the before shot. On the right-hand side is a mountain that lost 3,000 feet off its top. Fairly significant, right? And you can see on the right-hand side the destruction even now, because this is a fairly recent photo of Mount St. Helens versus the pre-1980 photo on the left, but you can see even now the scars of destruction on the forest bed in front of it. So when this thing exploded, and I had friends who were there, I had friends, and they were 100 miles away, and they heard the explosion. Not very often have we seen something quite this explosive. As I said, he was a mile away from the mountain, and when the whole north side of the mountain collapsed in a giant avalanche of rock and debris, that avalanche of rock and debris went past his lodge at 160 kilometres an hour, obliterating the lodge and burying the site to a depth of about 50 metres. No trace was ever found of Harry or his cats. Some of us read this or hear this and we think, how foolish, how tragic. The evidence was overwhelming, right? The scientific community was saying, get out of there. The matter was going to blow. But Harry's refusal to leave and denial of the truth bought a heavy price. A very heavy price. It cost him his life. And I think we see a similar situation in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12. Situation amongst the religious leaders of the day. And in spite of the overwhelming evidence that what stood before them was the Word, full of grace and truth, what stood before them was Jesus the Messiah, the one who was teaching with authority, the one who was authenticating his teaching through signs and wonders and miracles, was right before them, and yet these religious leaders remained in denial of Jesus' identity. They even called him Satan. They even said, the works that you do aren't attributed from God, they're attributed from Satan. That was how much their hatred and their denial was plaguing their thinking. And ultimately, even though we know that Jesus was crucified by the preordained plan of God, we also know that it was at the hands of wicked and angry men. So ultimately, their denial and their opposition to Jesus would lead them to what? Crucify him. We've already read that they were hatching plans left, right, and center to murder him, to kill him. Much like Harry on Mount St. Helens. Those religious leaders and that generation ignored the evidence and would ultimately pay the eternal price. You see, whenever anybody hears the message of Jesus, we're ultimately left with a choice, right? Ultimately left with a choice. We either accept it, or we go on. Sorry, if we accept it, our lives are transformed. The Spirit of God breaks open our stone cold heart and creates in us a new creation. Or we reject it and face the eternal consequences. You know, Matthew 11 and 12 shows us the dual response. Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom is coming. And yet there was acceptance and rejection. And what we'll see in this back end of chapter 12 is Jesus continues to address the resistance. And this is not a meek and mild Jesus here. This is a Jesus who is, yes, full of grace and full of truth, but we really see the element of truth sparking the edge of indifference from the Pharisees. So let's read together Matthew chapter 12. I know Wes started here last week, but I'm going to read it for context. We'll read from verse 25, and initially we'll read down to verse 37. It's part of the same dialogue. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every king divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Isn't that wonderful? But the blasphemy of the Spirit against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Not easy words, are they? It's a warning. It's the best way of describing it. Jesus is warning. And it's a dialogue of warning, and we see in the middle of the previous section that Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their intentions. He knows their heart. He knows their rebellion. He knows that they just don't want to believe him. The crowd didn't have that issue, right? They were amazed and they cried out, "Could this be the Son of David?" But Jesus knowing their thoughts. And secondly, explaining to them that the kingdom is now here. The things that you saw me do, the reason that this demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, the reason that he is now clear of his demon oppression, now he's healed and he speaks and he sees, is because of the Spirit of God. Not because of the spirit of Satan. It's really interesting in the grammar of verse 28. This may not fascinate you, but it fascinates me, so I'm going to tell you about it, all right? But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This in the original language is what we know as a first-class conditional clause. These are quite rare in the original language. It's a if and then statement. So you see it there, right? But if, and then the last part of the verse, then. And you can see it in the previous few verses as well. But if Satan casts out, he is dividing himself against himself. But if I cast out demons so they're conditional sentences. But this one here is a particularly interesting one because it's a first class conditional. So we could translate it like this. But if it is by the Spirit of God, and you truly know that it is, that's how emphatic, how certain it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So by Jesus using that very clause, he's lining up the Pharisees and saying, you know that the things I do are by the Spirit of God. The evidence is there. But what do? They blaspheme against the Spirit. They attribute to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. That's the definition of blaspheming the Spirit. They're attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. A serious thing. Because there's eternal consequences, as verse 32 tells us. And then Jesus continues the dialogue. And he gives us some parables, or not proverbs. Not parables, they're proverbs. He talks about good and bad fruit. He talks about good speech and evil speech. And he talks about good treasure and evil treasure. And then ultimately he talks about the day of judgment when your words can justify you or your words can condemn you. Remember who he's talking to. He's in dialogue with these Pharisees, right? He just has identified the fact that he knows their thoughts. He's identified the fact that you know that my works are by the Spirit of God and you attribute them to Satan. Therefore, you've committed the blasphemy of the Spirit by attributing God's work to satanic endeavor. And then he starts saying, well, your words really reveal your true character. As he looks at these Pharisees, as he looks at these Sadducees, he's saying, your words really show who you are. What's the words here? Well, you're attributing my works to Satan. And he uses these four analogies. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. I can't help but think about Galatians when I look at that. What's good fruit according to the Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit, right? Good fruit for a believer is those things that are produced by the God Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness and patience. Oh, so often we need patience, right? So often we need to love in the way that Jesus loves, unconditionally. Sometimes that's so difficult for us, isn't it? We base our love on conditions. I'll love you because you've done X, Y, Z. Love is unconditional if it's a love that's fueled by the Spirit within you. He gives the Pharisees and Sadducees a very pleasant name. It's the same name that John the Baptist gave them. Remember back in the start of Matthew, what did John say when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees? Oh, you brood of vipers, have you come out here to escape the judgment? By having a false baptism of repentance. That's what John was getting at. Jesus is flat out just saying, you're a brood of vipers. You can't miss the significance of what a viper is, right? What does Genesis 3 tell us about a viper? Satan, encased in a serpent. There's no insignificance in this irony where Jesus turns to them and says, you brood of vipers. You're the ones who are Satan's mouthpiece. You're doing his bidding. And I know because you're not speaking good, but you're speaking evil. Contextually, the evil they are speaking is what? Well, the things you do, Jesus, are done by the devil. And then he makes the statement, the clear statement that whatever your mouth says is actually a reflection of your heart. Yeah, a great test for that is whack your thumb with a hammer. We've all done it, right? And the words that come out, unfortunately, sometimes come out like old friends. And you wonder, where did that come from? That's a silly example. But here, it is a relevant thing, right? For the heart determines our speech. So the kind words you say to another, even when they don't deserve kindness, are what? An element of a heart's response, a heart that's been transformed by the power of the Spirit. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we get later in these verses that that can either speak good or evil, or words can justify or condemn. What are an example of words that justify? Calling out in faith and trust and repentance to the Lord, acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you need his salvation. They're the only words that justify, really. Confessing Christ as Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They're justifying words. Justifying words are not, oh Lord, I attended church 26 out of 30 times last year. Oh Lord, I gave. Lord, I heard the need about the mortgage pledge and I gave 50% of the pledge. They're non-justifying words, right? They're words that condemn. Because those words are based on your effort, on your good works, and they mean nothing in light of salvation. And Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and he's saying, your words completely condemn you. You think the power I have, and this is just not the one incident, right? We know that he's just healed a mute man previous to this. Where he goes and tests their Sabbath rules, right? And the man with the withered hand. We know through the last several chapters, we've just got healing after healing after healing, and we see these scribes and Pharisees watching and concocting anything other than the truth. So you see what Jesus is doing here? And once again, you see the day of judgment is mentioned in verse 36. And this reflects what's gone on at the back end of chapter 11, where Jesus poured out judgment on those cities, remember? Chorazim and Bethsaida, and he talks about it'd be better for Tyre and Sidon. But the point there is judgment will occur. And take notice that the judgment is based on your response to the works of Jesus. And that's his point here. He moves on. And then we have the sign of Jonah and Sheba. The dialogue continues. Let's read this. Verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. So Jesus is speaking all the way from verse 25 in response to the accusation that he does things by the power of Satan. And he really directly gets into these Pharisees and Sadducees and talks through these things that he knows what they're thinking. He knows that they know that the things he does are by the Spirit of God. And then he works through the, you know, your words reveal your character. And they answer him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I can't believe it. The Pharisees want to see another sign. They've just seen a man released from his demon and unmuted, and sight given back to him. Yet they want to see another sign. I've wondered, what sign do you think they wanted to see? What sign would authenticate the fact that Jesus was Messiah to them? Had he not been doing that time and time again? No wonder Jesus is incredulous in this, and he says, "Nah, you're not getting a sign. And by the way, you're evil and you're adulterous." Another compliment. You're a brood of vipers and you're evil and you're adulterous. We call that total depravity. We call that your sin has removed you so far from God. And your actions show us that. But he said, "I will give you a sign." Remember the prophet Jonah. We should remember that from a few weeks ago. Right? He said, "The sign I'll give you, just like Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be. Not in a great fish, but in the heart of the earth." Which is a euphemism for in the grave. So clearly that relates to his death, burial, and resurrection, right? And then he adds, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." So he's focusing heavily on the people that are around about him in this generation, right? Those that are rejecting him. We read from John this morning, and did you pick up as we read from the first chapter of John? I'm sure he did. But I just want to reiterate these words because it's so pertinent when it comes to this section of Matthew. So pertinent. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Are we seeing that in Matthew 12? And we are. But then there's wonderful grace, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But he's saying through this example of Jonah that, you know what? These Gentile Ninevites will judge you. That would be a bit of an anathema, wouldn't it? These Gentile Ninevites will rise up and condemn this current generation for their lack of unbelief and repentance. Because what did Nineveh do? They repented. They heard an abbreviated message from Jonah. And they repented. And then he gives us another example, and this example is from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10. That's fascinating. I didn't know much about this story until this week. Well, I knew about the story, but I didn't done much in it before. And I just want to highlight a couple of things. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, she came to test him with hard questions. An interesting statement to start with, isn't it? Hard questions. Verse 3, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of Yahweh, there was no more breath in her. Ah, oh, I can just see Solomon. Finally, some peace. No, sorry. I jest. The hard questions had stopped. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came with my own eyes, had seen it, and behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. And her response, blessed be Yahweh, your God. Not blessed be Solomon for your wisdom, but blessed be Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. So Jesus uses this as an example. And Sheba will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Exactly the same words as in verse 41. Both Jonah, both Sheba, and the Ninevites and Sheba will judge that generation for their unbelief. Both representing Gentile nations. Don't miss that. And you know what else Matthew declares here? This is wonderful. That Jesus is greater than the religious order of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. That he is greater, than prophets like Jonah. And he is greater than kings like David and Solomon. He is the Messiah. He is the one we should turn to. He is the one we should adore. He is the one to whom we should call out to in repentance and in faith. Folks, don't be like the generation that's mentioned here. What would be some of the things that would liken us to that generation? I was thinking that through the week, and I thought maybe it's our apathy towards the things of the Lord. I think as a nation, we're kind of apathetic unless it comes to AFL or cricket. When it comes to, the Springboks. Should have mentioned that just to keep you in the loop, mate. But, you know, we have the ability each week to come and hear God's word. We have the ability during the week to fellowship with others and be encouraged. You know, we have the ability to meet together for prayer. We have the ability to minister to one another through different ministries. And sometimes I just think we're apathetic. Our hearts do display our actions, right? And I would hope we're not a generation like that. I would hope the Spirit of God will work in us and provide us the grace and His superabounding grace to enable us to live life to the full. The life that Jesus promises. And for the Christian, that's in service to others, in service to Him. For those of you who don't know Christ, it's to call upon His name, to repent of your sin, and enjoy the fruits of salvation. So, yeah, thinking through that, that's, I think, how we can apply it. In one instance, there's other applications. It's just one thing that stood out. Will there come a day at the judgment where we'll be judged by a lack of response to the gifts we have received through the Spirit? I'll ask the music team to come up and I'll pray for us, because this is a serious thing. Jesus doesn't mince words. And I wonder what He would say to us. I really do. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word convicts us. We thank You that Your word is all-powerful. And Father, we see in this chapter particularly Jesus laying it very straight about what it means to follow Him. Father, we pray that our actions will be Spirit-infused, Spirit-led, enable us to keep in step with the Spirit, develop fruit in our lives in accordance with Your Spirit. Help our actions to be actions of ones who follow and love You. Father, we cry out like the disciples of old, increase our faith. Enable us to love You more. Enable us, Your grace, to just flow over us and not to put in elements of legalism or such things, but to love you out of a pure heart. Enable that love to flow into ministry, to flow into care for others, to flow into proclamation of the gospel. Father, we don't want to be called an evil and adulterous people, but we want to be called good and faithful servants. Enable us to deal with these things in our own heart. And thank you that, as been told previously in Matthew, that we can lay our burdens on Jesus. On his yoke. We pray that today we may do that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.